kindness. You know, if somebody's kind to you, you probably remember that. You know, when you encounter them again sometime, you probably remember that sense of kindness. You have to wonder in this next account with Elisha if that's not part of what's going on here, that the kindness of a woman is remembered. And I just talked briefly saying that God doesn't need us and that we don't buy God, you know, we don't pay our way. But there is a sense of reward also in Scripture. Not a bribery, but yet there's these passages that talk about rewards. And I think those become the difficult ones because there's a way of looking at some of that and to say, well, if God's going to reward for this, then I'll do that to gain that reward. You know, there's a passage in Scripture about, in Romans, about kindness on top of, somebody that's evil. It's like pouring heaps of coal on their head. And so there's one way, and I've heard somebody refer to it, said, you know, if you, you know, somebody that's really bugging you, just be kind to them so God will pour all that guilt on them. You know, I don't think that's really how that passage is supposed to work. I don't know that we are to use things to manipulate situations to accomplish the opposite. I want you to be miserable, so I'll be kind to you because I know that God will make you miserable. I don't think that's how it works. But there is that sense of kindness and reward. There's a passage in 2 Kings as we continue through it with Elisha. And there's two different accounts here, two different stories, but they kind of go together. One talking about grace and kindness, and the other one talking about judgment. You know, Yahweh is gracious, but He does judge. God is kind, but He does carry out His justice. In the first account, involves the woman that we've encountered before. Remember, there was the Shunammite woman that Elisha had been traveling through their town, and she set aside, she called Elisha in to have dinner and provide for him and said, you know, since you come this way often or frequently or, you know, even occasionally, I'm not sure how often he went there, but she said, we're going to build a room for you. So she talked to her husband and they built a special little room for Elisha. And then Elisha said, you know, what does this woman need? And what can I do for her? What can God do for her? And it turned out she hadn't had a child and she was barren. And so she conceived. But then the boy died. And Elisha went and restored his life. Well, this has been some years later. And this section through here in 2 Kings is clearly not in chronological order. These Elisha accounts are not told chronologically, and we can pick that up in several different ways. One is seldom is there a name of a king mentioned. Usually it just refers to a nation, a king, things like this. It doesn't give us all those clues because it's not being told chronologically. The accounts here are not, it's not a chronological history of Israel. But at this point, it's thematic about the God of Israel. Well, this story includes some things that we know doesn't fit the chronology of what's gone before because we know some things had to happen differently in time. But we still understand as we move through this, how God is at work. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 8. And we see here, we might title this, The Many Faces of Kindness. It says, now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for Yahweh has called a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. There's no mention of her husband. Don't know if he's passed away at this point or he's just not mentioned. We don't know exact time compared to when the child was revived. We know it was a wealthy family. A wealthy family ought to be able to survive in a famine much better than a family without wealth. Did Elisha tell other people? Did various people around leave? Or was she the only one? You know, those are the kinds of questions we have that the story doesn't tell us. That's not what the story's about. And so we're not given that information. How long ago was this? Was this the same famine that led to the invasion that we saw in the last chapter where there was a famine in the land and Aram came to invade? And that famine at least shortly was relieved by all the food supplies that the foreign army brought in. I don't know. You know, we're just not given that information. But what we do know is that there was a famine coming. And this woman had been kind to Elisha. And now Elisha tells her, there's going to be a famine. It's in your interest to go somewhere else for 7 years. In Matthew, Jesus is recorded as saying, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." There is that sense throughout Scripture of rewarding for kindness, rewarding for being righteous. Not necessarily to be confused with a sense of earning, bribery, merit, but truly in the sense of God's grace. So this woman leaves. She did as Elisha says. Now, in verse 3, we kind of shift stories a little bit. It still includes this woman, but it also includes another. It says, "It came about at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. And she went out to appeal to the king for her house and her field." She's been gone 7 years. Somebody's moved into the house. Somebody has taken over the land. It's rightfully her land, her house, but it's been abandoned and others have taken over it. Now, once again, there's no reference to the husband. It's not the husband going and making it, but it's her. But it was also her initiative with Elisha. So it could be that there still is a husband present, but it's her faith that's the issue here. Now, the king was talking to Gehazi. Now, this is another clue that it's not chronological, because we remember that he kind of betrayed Elisha and leprosy came upon him. So this is, a time prior to that, at least. This is the servant of Elisha. And the king is saying to him, says, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." It came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house. And so here you have this account. The king says, tell me about Elisha. Tell me some of these stories. I keep hearing these stories about Elisha. Tell me about these things. Elisha did this, Elisha did that, Elisha's done this, and Elisha's done this. And there was this time when Elisha was befriended by this woman, and so he prayed, and she didn't have a child, and she conceived, and the next year she had a child, but a couple of years later that child died. And she was all upset, and Elisha went and prayed, and the child came back alive. And at that moment that she's telling this story, right when he gets to the climax that the child came back to life, this woman comes in and said, "Hey, King, I'd like my house back." And the servant goes, "Oh, this is the woman. This is the one. There's the kid I was telling you about, the one that was dead and now's alive." Incredible timing. Somebody says the perfect timing of God's action stands out in this brief narrative. God preserved his faithful Shunammite believer by removing her from the famine before it began and by bringing her before the king at a uniquely propitious moment. You know, it just, the timing. She left before the famine. She comes back, but she comes back to an inquisitive king that has just heard this miracle. And so the king says to her, in verse 5 it says, it came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, and behold, the woman whose son he had restored appealed to the king in her house, in her field. And he says, "Oh, my lord, my king, oh king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king says, "Hey, tell me your side of the story." And it was the same. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she was left the land even to now." So not only does she get her house back and her land back, but every profit that there was on that land for the past 7 years, she gets that. The grace of God. Here was this woman that was kind to God's prophet, and God selected her to be spared from the famine. Now, were there others spared? That's that question. We don't know. But she was. And when she came back, the timing is such that she walks into a king that's favorable toward her and restores to her all her property. I mean, the many faces of kindness, God intervened and provided for her. And yet, within this same account, we see the inquisitiveness of unbelief. The king is saying, "Tell me about Elisha. I want to hear these stories." He's inquisitive. He's curious. I mean, isn't that part of what miracles are about? They bring a confirmation. They catch attention. But yet, we also know that miracles become something else. Jesus fed the 5,000 and then he departs and they come finding him. And Jesus basically says, "You know, you're not interested in me. You just want another, you know, Big Mac." You know, there's a part of miracles that just become inquisitive, not out of conviction, not out of seeking, not out of concern. In Luke 23:8, it says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus," just during the crucifixion, the trials that were going on prior to the crucifixion the night before. Herod was glad when they brought Jesus to him. Why? "For he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." Now, I've never saw the play or the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, but I did grow up in that era and heard the song. And in that song, if you recall, one of the songs from it, it's where Herod's saying, "You know, come walk across my swimming pool," something to that effect. You know, I want to see the miraculous. I want to see a trick. Has no interest in truth. Has no interest in God. Has no interest in being convicted or relating to, "Is this for real?" But I want to see the entertainment. You know, "I was here yesterday and I saw you feed 5,000. And I'm hungry today, so feed me again." I'm not really interested in whether you're God. I don't really want to hear another sermon. I want to eat some more food. You know, there's that sense of inquisitiveness, but no real interest. No real interest. Not, the motive is out of curiosity, not conviction. In John 18:38, Pilate said to Jesus, after he's asked Jesus some question about, "Are you king?" And Jesus talked about he was a king, and he talked about his kingdom, and he talked about truth, and those of the truth would follow him. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate can find nothing wrong with Jesus, but as he asked these questions, it's, what is truth? I don't really care. I'm not interested. Now, if this is Jeroboam, and the next passage after this speaks of Jeroboam, we know that he didn't respond. In verse 16 it says, Now in the fifth year of Jeroboam, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. You know, it goes on with these all these kings of Israel, and it's always the same. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Without knowing which king he was, we can still come to the same conclusion. We might be able to say, well, we think it's this king or that king. But the fact is, no king of Israel ever responded. No king of Israel ever walked in the ways of David. In Judah, the southern kingdom, some of the kings would walk in the way of David and some wouldn't. But none of the kings of Israel did. Here's a king that's asking questions, but it's all for entertainment. Tell me another story. These are neat stories. I like this. Oh, I wonder how he did that. Ah, a little miracle there. Just entertainment. You know, we have people today that are interested. They become interested in things because they're entertaining. They become interested in things because associations. But the real question, are you seeking the Lord? He wasn't. The next section, it moves not only from kindness, but then the sadness of judgment. You know, we could almost say that, you know, the amazement of God's kindness, but now the sadness of the judgment. In verse 7, it continues, it says, Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, The man of God has come here. The king said to Hazael, Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels loads. And he came and stood before him and said, Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, Will I recover from this sickness? It's, you know, again, you have one of these accounts. I mean, here's this Elisha guy that the king of Aram at one point is saying, Who's the traitor? How do they always know what's going on? Oh, it's that Elisha guy. Well, let's go kill him then. And, you know, they can't get him. But yet, at the same time, it's that desperation. I'm dying. You know, he seems to have an inside track on some things. Let's go find out what he's got to say about this. Is there a real faith in Elisha and Elisha's God? No. Not that sense of saving faith, but it is that pragmatic sense of, hey, he's been right a bunch. Let's find out what he's got to say. And he says, hey, take a gift to him. Well, he ends up, he says, he takes, you know, 40 camels fulls. And you know, there's some thoughts here. Is that just like an overstatement? Because, I mean, you can imagine if he's got this caravan, 40 camels loaded down, that's a lot of gifts. And he says gifts of every kind. There's some other thoughts that to make things seem more more abundant, that there was a custom of putting one gift on each camel. But still, you have 40 gifts, even then. And Elisha, at another point, you know, wouldn't accept any gifts. He's not being paid. And there's no comment here of what he did with these gifts, if he accepted them or not. But it's not about Elisha here. It's about the king. He's wanting this information. I heard a doctor one time speaking at a Rotary Club, and he was talking about, his field was allergies, and he talked about that when people were in pain, they would do about anything. And you hear about some of these allergy quote, cures. And he was talking about a bunch of them. And they're just, they're insane, some of them, what people will do. And it makes no sense whatsoever. And that was his point. When people are in pain, they'll seek out a lot of different kinds of weird treatments. Well, here's this king. It's not necessarily that he believes, but he does have some association with Elisha, and he's very interested. Hey, does he know something? Can he provide something? Let's go. And so he sends his servant out to him. Well, he shows up and he asks the question, what's going to happen to him? Here's the question. Well, will the king survive? In verse 10, Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover. You shall recover. But that's not the end of his message. That's what the king has asked, and that's the answer. You will recover. However, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. You'll recover, but you'll die. You know, you're ill. You're going to recover from that illness. That illness will not kill you. But at the same time, you're going to die. So the answer is kind of yes, no. Yes, you could recover from this illness, but something else is going to get you. And then Elisha fixes his gaze steadily on him, that is, on the servant of the king, until the servant was ashamed, in verse 11. It's kind of this stare down. There was an episode of Monk a couple of weeks ago that was about this stare down thing. And this guy delivers a new refrigerator, and there's a little bitty rise in the floor to get into the kitchen. It's like a half inch. And the guy that's bringing it in says, that's a step. Contract here says $40 extra for any step. And Monk's going, well, that's a lip. That's not a step. And anyway, so it's this stare down. So he runs to, his assistant and is saying to her, to come help him, And she's going, well, just go stare him down, Don't let him stare you down. And he goes, well, I never want to stare down, And she's staring him down. And so he has to leave. And he runs to the other guy. And he's staring him down. And so Monk's just lost, has to pay the money. But there's something like that's here. And it's a kind of a strange scene. It's one of those that's just kind of hard to imagine exactly what's going on. But Elisha has said, the king will recover from this illness, but he's going to die. And then he stares. It's this stare down, and this servant becomes very uncomfortable, apparently because the servant knows that Elisha knows that he's going to kill the king. And he's so uncomfortable with this. He's like, what I'm going to do, really shouldn't do. I was hoping he would just die and that would work out, but you're saying he's not going to die, so I'm going to have to kill him. And then Elisha starts weeping. And here's this, in the presence of this, to-be world leader, this warrior, and Elisha's weeping. And, that probably makes him very uncomfortable. And the contrast is odd. Because Elisha's been staring at him like, you're wicked, you're at fault. But then Elisha starts to weep. Hazael said in verse 12, why does my Lord weep? And he responds, because I know the evil you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds will be set on fire, and their young men will be killed with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. You're going to be an instrument of judgment against my nation. That's why I'm weeping. You recall back in 1 Kings when Elijah meets the Lord, in the cleft of the rock and the whispering voice, and God tells him, here's some things you're going to do. You're going to go anoint these three people that will become a judgment upon Israel. And of those three, the only one we encounter is him going to Elisha. And we really haven't seen Elisha used in the sense of judgment on Israel. But one of the other two there was he would appoint Hazael, king of Aram. And did Elijah ever do that, and it's just not recorded in Scripture? That's a possibility. But he wasn't king at that time if he did. And the other possibility, the one that seems more probable here, is that appointment is coming through Elisha. That Elijah appointed Elisha, and now Elisha is confirming that on this to be king. You're going to be king. You're going to get to be king by a devious manner, and you're going to be used by Yahweh to judge Israel. Well, he goes back, this servant. He goes back and at the end of verse 13, he says, "Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." And so he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he said, "He told me that you would surely recover." And it came about on the same, about on the morrow, that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And he became king in his place. And I'm sure just the thought by everybody else was that the king died of this disease, natural causes, so to speak. But actually, it was an assassination. As you look at this account, why is Elisha crying? Why is he sad? Is it a possibility, or is it the fact here, maybe I should put it another in a possibility, because it's definitely a possibility, that this is just a glimpse, this is a picture of the divine sadness in Yahweh's judgment. That Elisha is just reflecting the very attitude of God. Judgment is about to come, and how very sad it is. Not just sad for you to say, "Oh, it's sad, you're going to be punished," but it's sad to God. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How much of a contrast to us. I mean, you know, the Charles Bronson movies of the vengeful man, architect that's going to right all the wrongs. Those are the kind of shows I like. Like to see that. When the good guy sets everything straight, when the wicked get punished, how contrary to that God is. He's not that way. Now, will there be a sense of the books are balanced? Will there be a sense that judgment's going to come? Very clearly. But it's never out of the light. That is such a strange concept. God doesn't delight in it. God is saying, I don't take delight. I would much rather they turn to me. There's no delight in punishing wicked people. And see, we want to set up that scenario without really thinking it through, that there's us and then there's the wicked, as opposed to realizing, the fact is we're all wicked. We've been spared by grace, and God, there's that sense, and I don't know how to put it all together, because God has elected some for salvation, but there's a desire for all to be saved, and I can't go there and can't put it all together, but it shows something of God's heart. In Luke, Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make you for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And he goes on to talk about this devastation that's going to come on Israel. But what is Jesus saying? He wept. He weeps. He cries. I wished it wasn't going to be this way, but you're going to keep rebelling and judgment's going to come upon you. And how sad that is. In the late 1800s, one Bible scholar put it this way: I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell, for God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. What a picture. That the brimstone and fire was wet with the tears of God, but yet it still falls. And so in these two accounts that are just beside one another, one is about God's kindness to this woman who was kind to Elisha. This grace that just is bestowed, and the intervention in restoring to her all of her property and her home and even the past possession or benefits that would come over those 7 years. And then in the very next one, it starts to introduce the sure judgment that will come. See, there have been judgments. There was a famine for 7 years. There have been judgments. But it's coming to the point now where the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, will cease to exist because of continual and continual and continual rejection of Yahweh. Even as we see the king that's curious, tell me about this Elisha guy. Tell me some of his stories. Why are you interested? Oh, it just sounds like fun. No different than Herod. Oh, I've been wanting to meet Jesus. Bring him on in here. I've heard about his tricks. I want to see a trick, Jesus. No interest in truth whatsoever. But yet, these sections through here, while they are about the history of Israel, it's not Israel's history that's in focus. It's the God of Israel. To learn, for us to learn, not Israel's history, but the God of history. And here we see this twofold thing. An incredibly amazing God. We sing about him today. This God of love, this God of kindness, this God of grace. But let us not be confused. He is a God of judgment. That judgment is going to come. But because he's a God of love, it's as though that rips his heart apart. But yet it still will come because he is a God of justice. So, let us not think that the fire and brimstone won't fall, but, as this one writer said, it will be wet with the tears of God. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we at times find it very strange that accounts like this, these historical accounts, are placed in such position beside one another. One, just this incredible story of kindness and provision for this woman, and then the pronouncement of judgment. And yet, while the stories may seem difficult and may seem somewhat uneasy to us, help us to realize that these things are true of you. That we not take one and accept it only. That we not make you a God of fire and brimstone. Nor should we make you a God of a benevolent grandfather. But that you are a loving God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You seek for deliverance, but judgment is sure. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.